He wouldn't have taken food off his own table or from his children or from anybody else that was in need around him in order to do that. My answer to him was, though, that if you did it with every call that came in, then you wouldn't be able to do it every single time. If you reached in your own wallet every time somebody asked you to, it would be a never-ending process. Now, the reason I say all that is to simply say this, that the fact of the matter is there are times where you simply cannot afford to be benevolent. Now, we may automatically jump to the idea that we're talking about the idea financially, that I can't afford it in the sense of dollars and pennies and coins, that I don't have enough money to go over here and be benevolent to somebody. But what I want you to understand in our study tonight, that there are other reasons why that a particular moment is not a benevolent moment. The circumstance, though the world may see it as a moment for a person or a group to step in and illustrate a level of benevolence, the Bible would teach us that there are some moments that don't rise to that level. Let me share that with you this evening. Number one, I want you to recognize that you and I cannot afford to be benevolent when I encourage slothfulness. When my conduct allows for somebody else to be lazy, when my conduct allows for somebody else to maintain and be consistently sluggish in their personal relationship with God, in their own personal responsibilities, then that is not a time for benevolence. I want you to share with me in a couple of passages of Scripture. Just get into the Proverbs. You might want to mark them. I'm going to do the same thing because we're going to bounce in and out of the Proverbs throughout our study this evening. But I want you to notice just a handful of passages that illustrate that we cannot promote slothfulness, that our obligation is to actually promote diligence in the life of individuals. In Proverbs 13 and verse 4, he said, "The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich." The soul of the one who is diligent in his efforts, the one who actually puts forth enough concern about his own necessities and his own needs and his own circumstance to actually do something about it, that's what we have to be encouraging. We need to be helping folks realize that they have a certain level of responsibility on their own to fulfill their own life necessities. Now, let me throw this little caption here at the outset of this study. There are absolutely, hear me out, because I don't want anybody leaving saying that that's the meanest preacher I ever heard in my life. Hear me out. There are absolutely some legitimate cases where there are folks who are absolutely incapable of helping themselves in the present circumstance that they are in. There are absolutely some real benevolent needs that arise that you and I can fulfill. But the fact of the matter is, we also must be very cautious that we don't lend somebody to the slothful state of mind, that we're not actually encouraging them to stay in a condition that the proverb writer said is not a condition somebody should be in. Bounce over to chapter 19, or Proverb 19, depending on how you like to say that, in Proverb 19 and in verse 24. You just bounce a few pages, depending on how thick your pages are and how big the print is. I see a lot of folks that probably have print about that big in your Bible. In Proverbs 19 and verse 24, "A lazy man buries his hand in the bowl and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again." Here's a fellow, he says, is so lazy in his approach to life that here's a bowl full of everything that needs. It's not a matter of availability. It's not a matter of opportunity. It's not a matter of any of those things of the sort. It is simply a matter that he will not take enough energy to actually, once he has his hand in the bowl, to lift that which he needs to his own mouth. You know what we often do for that kind of person? We take them by the hand and we lift it up for them, and all the while we're encouraging their laziness. All the while we are encouraging them to remain in the very state and condition that will ultimately doom them to a consistent life of slothfulness. You see, friends, you and I need to recognize that we are not helping them when we actually do everything for them, when we constantly wait hand and foot and we're doing every single thing for them. We are not helping them in the long run. Because the fact of the matter is, there's going to come a day where you're not around to lift their hand for them. There's going to come a day, whether it's your children, whether it's your grandchildren, whether it's a neighbor, whether it's some friend that you've had for a lifetime, there's going to come a moment where you're not available to lift their hand, and now you have actually abated them into this circumstance. You've actually aided and helped them become who they are by constantly doing everything for them. In verse 4 of the next chapter over, in chapter 20, he said, "The lazy man will not plow because of winter, and he will beg during harvest and have nothing." He won't do the preparatory work. Not only will he not lift his hand from the bowl and feed himself, but he says he's also the kind of individual that won't do anything ahead of time in order that he might have what he needs in the day of harvest. He won't plow the field in winter and then wonder why it is that his harvest never comes in the fall. He won't do any of the work that's necessary to get himself into a position where he can actually care for his own needs. We cannot promote that. God does not want us to actually encourage folks to remain as a sluggard, to remain in this slothful condition. Our responsibility, to the contrary, is actually to promote diligence and work ethic, and to help folks realize that God created us to work. God created us in a way to fulfill our own needs and to be self-sufficient in certain senses. We can appreciate as well that there's a need to educate, not perpetuate the problem. There's a need for us to actually help folks understand that this slothfulness is not acceptable, that this kind of mentality is not healthy for them, and our obligation is not to just kind of paint over it, but to actually let them know. Read that verse of Scripture there in Proverbs 6 again that we had read in our hearing a few moments ago. Read in Proverbs 6 and verse 6. Notice what he said that we should do about the sluggard. He didn't say that we go and just lift him by the hand, say, "Oh, it's okay, I'll take care of it for you." What he said was, "Go to the ant. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer, gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep?" Notice that he said he did not go and do everything for this individual. He didn't say, "Let's go and lend a hand here. This poor fella, he just can't seem to get it." He said, "What we need to do is educate. We need to let this person understand." He said, "Go to the ant. Go to the school of learning," he says, "that without encouragement, without somebody having to lead them by the hand," that's exactly what he said, "no captain, no overseer, no ruler, no boss, no supervisor having to prod it along, nobody there in their life that's going to tell them every step of the way, do this, now do that, now do this, now do that." He says the ant is actually able, without any of that assistance, is able to provide for himself in all of life's circumstances. What's our responsibility? Do we continue to encourage that kind of sluggard behavior? Should we continue to allow somebody to maintain their lazy spirit? Or should we educate? We need to send a whole host of folks to an ant pile. We need to start sending folks to the ants and say, "Watch. Watch how diligent these creatures are. Watch how they work and labor. Watch how each can carry more than you would ever expect for them to be able to carry. I don't even know, somebody might know, but it's well over their own body weight that they're able to haul around." It's amazing what you can learn by watching God's creation. That's what we need to do. We need to educate and encourage and uplift folks to understand their own personal responsibilities. I absolutely cannot afford to be benevolent when I'm turning somebody into a sluggard, which God condemns. God would not want them in that state, so why would I want to perpetuate that? And then thirdly, I want us to understand that the problem is this mentality is contagious. And it doesn't matter whether you're talking spiritually. You know, we could talk about the sluggardship. You could talk about it in all aspects of life. You could talk about it from a work standpoint. You could talk about it from a spiritual standpoint. You just name the category you want to talk about, and the principles fit the same. And here's an individual who not only is going to be self-satisfied in maintaining his own level of slothfulness, but he will become a thorn, the Proverbs say, to those that are around him. He'll actually encourage the same in those around. And without being overly personal or political, just look at society and you see it. You see a perpetuating of the problem. When you continue to allow people to stay in a sluggard condition, they will only continue to do that themselves and bring as many along for the ride as they can. In Proverbs 15 and verse 19, he said, "The way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is a highway." The way of a lazy man is like a bunch of thorns. You ever got caught in a thorn bush? We had a rose bush that had thorns on it out on the back deck there at the house once. And that it didn't matter what you did. No, let me rephrase that. If I hadn't been so slothful and actually got out there and dug that thing up, I would have saved myself a whole lot of headaches over the years. But my hope was that I could just keep trimming it back. I'd just whack it out of the way now and then. And it never really solved the problem. And you get your hands into a big thorn bush, and it is not fun. It's painful. It's hurtful. And you can get so stuck and entwined that you begin to wonder, am I ever getting out of this thing? That's what he said about the lazy man. He said his ways, his path, his example before you is going to pull you into the thorns. It is going to entrap you in ways that will bring you into the same circumstance that he is in. Don't learn from a lazy man. I talked to a fellow one time, and I can't remember which place he worked at up the river here, but he was telling me how when he first got the job, boy, he was all excited. I want to do the best job I can. I want to work for a living. Had the greatest mindset they had that anybody could have about work. Unfortunately, they paired him with this guy. Unfortunately, his partner in the work that he was doing was this guy in Proverbs 15, 19, who when he first got to work would look like he was real diligent. Boy, he was just as busy as he could be because he knew the supervisor made his first round at that point in time of the day. The supervisor would go his way, and that guy would set all the tools down, and he'd leave. And he'd walk around this way and visit with all his buddies and do everything he wanted to do and just kind of do his own thing for a while. And he knew when the supervisor would walk back through that area. By the time that happened, he would be back there and then just working as busy as he could be. As soon as the supervisor left, back to his visiting and playing around and all the things that he was doing. Now, I say all that to illustrate this. That bothered that guy at first. It bothered him that this man was leaving his station and wasn't doing the work and wasn't being responsible like he should. But you know, he told me, he said it wasn't about a year that when the supervisor came by, he and I would then leave and we'd go over here together and visit our friends. It wasn't long before he's caught in the thorns. It wasn't long before that man's lazy path was leading him down the same road. We have to be careful. The sluggard doesn't need promoted, he needs educated. He doesn't need encouraged to stay in that circumstance, he needs to be compelled to become diligent. And we must certainly be careful, at the very least, to not allow his example to actually begin to lead us away from God. I can't afford to be benevolent when I encourage slothfulness. Number two, I can't encourage or afford to be benevolent when I pacify the capable. Now again, I qualify. When I pacify the absolutely capable, those who can and should be fulfilling their own obligations and services. You know, the truth of the matter is sometimes folks need to learn, and sometimes the only way to learn is the hard way. You know, sometimes folks have to be made to appreciate that they made a series of decisions that with it come some hardships. In Proverbs chapter 24, I want you to notice verse 30. He said, "I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. And when I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and, notice this, and received instruction. He didn't say that when I noticed it, I felt kind of bad for the fella, and so I thought I'd just go over and start straightening around those nettles a little bit, get rid of them for a little while, and that poor wall, it could usually really use some repair, and so I better fix it for him and get it up. He's never going to get to it himself, so maybe I just better build that wall for him. He didn't say he fixed all the man's problems. What he said was, I learned from that moment. When I viewed what was occurring in this man's property, I gained some education from it, and he learned that a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. The circumstance this fellow had created was going to be to his own destruction. And sometimes folks must learn the consequences of their own set of decisions. If I always feel like I've got to kick every stone away from everybody, if I feel like I've always got to fix everybody's problems, I've always got to be the one who makes everything just right, I'm pacifying the capable. I'm allowing them to continue to stay, though they are perfectly capable, though they are perfectly able to do everything necessary for themselves, I'm continuing to allow them to stay in that condition. Friends, the fact of the matter is, God gives some very personal responsibilities. God gives some personal responsibilities. And I'm not permitted to pacify the capable. I'm not permitted to allow people to continue to fail in their own personal obligations and to continue to cover for them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 11, I want you to notice in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11, a command to each of us individually. He says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work, notice this, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. The Apostle Paul wants them to understand the fervency of his message. He says, I want folks to recognize that there is personal responsibility. I want you to work with your own hands. I don't want you to benefit. I don't want you to always feel like that you're pulling on the benefit of others. I don't want you to have your whole livelihood, your whole life's existence, based on the effort and work of somebody else. I want you to work with your own hands. I want you to be able to do for yourself, to accept your own personal responsibilities. I was conducted part of a funeral many, many years ago. And I didn't really know the family all that well, didn't know a lot about them, didn't know the fellow that had passed away at all, just one of those circumstances where he had ties to the community where I was at the time. And it was very odd initially, just some of the things, and I'm not going to go into everything that was going on, but just some of the things that were happening, I was just trying to piece it all together. It wasn't all making sense. Until finally, somebody told me that what was going on was, you had all these family, all these children. He had 5 or 6 children. And they were acting in odd ways. And finally, somebody told me what was going on was this man died suddenly, at work, actually. And he had been the sole financial person for every single one of his grown adult children and their families. He was caring for all of them. And they weren't upset that Dad was gone. They weren't upset that they'd lost their father. They were upset because not a one of them knew anything about how to get a job, how to work a job, how to earn a living, how to do anything for themselves. Because he had done it for all of them, forever. And now where are they at? Work with your own hands, he said. God gives us very personal responsibilities. Work with your own hands, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing, he said in verse 12. You and I have personal responsibilities, and we need to fulfill them. Bounce over into the second letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Now I want you to stop for a minute. You might think, where's this verse going? how did we end up over here in this context about church discipline? Well, I want you to notice the kinds of things he said that equates to walking disorderly. I want you to notice. He said, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you." Well, okay, Paul, withdraw from the fellow who is walking disorderly. You said you weren't walking disorderly, so how were you walking? What were you doing to make your conduct not disorderly in relationship to the man who was disorderly? Following that? I'm not sure I am, but I hope you are. Okay? Now notice this. He says, verse 8, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." Isn't that interesting? That Paul, when he, of all the things that he could talk about in relationship to example and influence, of all the things that Paul could have addressed in relationship to the kinds of things that they could be learning from him and the kinds of things he ought to be following, the subject that he addresses is the fact that when he was among them, he worked with his own hands. He toiled himself night and day because he didn't want one person, not one person in Thessalonica, thinking that he was there solely because they were his bread ticket. He didn't want any person in Thessalonica thinking for one second that the only reason he was preaching and sharing the gospel with them was because they'd take care of him if he did. He said, "We have a right, we have the authority to receive financial benefit for what we're doing, but that mixed message may be a challenge to Thessalonica." So he said, "We're going to work with our own hands." But I find it very, very interesting that that's the subject that he addresses when he comes to talking about folks walking disorderly. What constituted that? Not working with your own hands. Not working day and night. Not taking care of your own responsibilities. Not fulfilling your own obligations before God in every circumstance. "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this." You know, twice now we've seen the word command in relationship to this subject. Twice now we've seen a command from God about this subject. "We commanded you, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." That's pretty powerful, isn't it? "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner." Remember what he said? Withdraw from those who walk disorderly. Now he's going to example, show us what that means. And now he just said, "There are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner." How are they doing that, Paul? "By not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." Paul comes back to a command again. He comes back and says, "You tell them, I'm commanding. The authoritative message of God is, here's the command. Let them work. Let them work with their own hands. Let them be responsible, or don't let them eat. Do not facilitate them. Do not pacify the capable," Paul says. "Do not allow them to continue in this disorderly conduct. Do not be party to this disorderly conduct." You know, sometimes I think we have an idea that disorderly conduct is solely a spiritual matter. And Paul shares with us here it's not. Somebody can be walking disorderly and be able to quote you from Genesis 1 to the end of the book of Revelation. Somebody can walk disorderly and know everything there is to know about spiritual matters. That's the example that Paul leaves. We need to take it to heart. We need to be not pacifying the capable, but encouraging them to fulfill their own obligations, to fulfill their own role, to work with their hands, to live quietly, to eat their own bread. We can't afford to be benevolent when we pacify the capable. We need to encourage folks instead to work and labor so that they might be able to assist those who are incapable. We illustrated at the outset of our study that there are legitimate cases. There are absolutely some legitimate cases where we can help. Sometimes we need to pray for wisdom to know the difference between which are cases where it's a legitimate need and where the case may not be. But the fact of the matter is, he says, "Let the man who stole steal no more. But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Yes, we can help the needful. Yes, we can help the incapable. Yes, we need to be benevolent people when it comes to those who need us and have a circumstance where they're incapable of fulfilling their own necessities. But if they're capable, if they're absolutely capable, but they're refusing to work with their own hands, then we have to be very careful that we don't actually give in to that mindset, that we don't actually continue to pacify them. Third, I can't afford to be capable when God has arranged who's responsible. There's some order in Scripture. God gives us some pattern within the pages of His Word that tells us here, when you have a case, even when you have a legitimate, benevolent need, and it's legit, there are even passages that address the order in which those benevolence moments should be taken care of. It is interesting to me that a lot of folks will sometimes make accusatory statements about how there's a lack of benevolence on our part sometimes. But they, I believe, would agree that you can't pacify the lazy. I believe they would agree that you cannot pacify the capable and promote laziness and slothfulness in individuals. They would agree that there are moments to withhold benevolence. They would concur with us that there are moments where you cannot show a level of benevolence because of what you'll be promoting on the other side. So once that point is established, now we can easily go in and show that if those are moments where you can't afford to be benevolent, then here are some others. And one is when God has arranged who's responsible. Remember over in Acts 6, there was a problem. And keep in mind, you've got a very interesting circumstance that occurred in Jerusalem. You remember that the first sermons, the first full-fledged gospel sermons after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they happen on Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. Jesus' sacrifice, the crucifixion, occurs at Passover. He instructs his disciples after a period of days, spending some time with them after his resurrection, to go into Jerusalem and wait. The Comforter would come and guide them into all truth. And they then begin in Acts 2 to receive that, and then they begin to preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now what's interesting is that in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost, one of those two major feast days, you have Jewish folks from all over the world who have come to Jerusalem in order to partake in the feast. And all of a sudden they begin to hear about this Jesus of Nazareth. All of a sudden they begin to hear about Jesus the Christ, and they begin to respond to the gospel message. They begin to obey the gospel. We see that happening in Acts 2, verses 38 to the end. We see them respond, and so you've got these large numbers of people who came to Jerusalem originally for a few days, intending to go back home. They got there, though, heard the gospel, bound themselves to this local group of Christians, and they stayed much longer than they ever intended to stay. Tremendous need arises now, because you've got more people than you had originally to deal with. And so the Christians began selling properties, doing different things in order to set those proceeds before the feet of the apostles. You recall we have a circumstance in the chapter before this where Ananias and Sapphira don't quite tell the truth about what they had done. Consequence occurs because of that in Acts chapter 5. And we see then here in Acts chapter 6 where there's beginning to be some complaints about how certain widows are being neglected. We pick up the narrative in verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. What you have there in Acts chapter 6 is the beginning of where the church, the disciples, the Christians, had an organized approach towards assisting widows. That you have some widows here, and basically you're Greek, you're Hellenists, you're folks that were not straight from the Jewish bloodline, were complaining that their widows were being neglected. Jewish widows were getting all the help. The Hellenists, the Greek, you know, origins, those folks weren't getting anything. Now, I want you to notice some wisdom, side point. I want you to notice some wisdom. You go down and read that names, which I read very poorly, by the way. But you go and read that list of names of the men that were selected. Every single one of those names, Greek origin. Every single one of them, Greek origin. There was not going to be any question that they were serious about solving this problem. When they picked out seven men to deal with this, when they picked out seven individuals to address this problem and to see to it, they actually picked from the group that said they were being neglected. There's some wisdom there. Because they were able to then have, without a doubt and without question, a resolve to this problem. Widows were being helped. Widows were being helped in an organized fashion from the church, from this band of disciples meeting there in Jerusalem. But I want you to fast forward. I agree that that is absolutely biblical. It is absolutely part of the organization and purposes that can be fulfilled within the work of the church. But by the time you get to the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 5, by the time that you span these years between this initial moment in Acts 6 where we've got a problem we've got to deal with, and by the time you actually get over to Paul talking about this subject in 1 Timothy 5, I want you to notice that Paul actually is going to frame this for us. He is actually going to give us some guidelines, some instruction, as to when the church can be benevolent and when it cannot be benevolent in relationship to the very subject that we're addressing. 1 Timothy 5, verse 3. He said, "Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God." First principle that he says about benevolence towards widows, first principle, show piety at home. If they have children, if they have grandchildren, if there is a family nucleus there that can tend to these needs, that's the first, that's the first wave. That's the first wave of responsibility. And the church can't afford to be benevolent when that structure is available to assist in this manner. Let me give you a very personal accounting of what I'm talking about. The church at Payton City, who is very kind to my mother, cannot, though she is a widow, cannot take care of her. You know why? Because she has children by which to do that. That is my job, not yours. It's my job. If she has a need, if there is something that she needs in her life, if there's some financial, that's my job, not yours. In many ways, I promised a man by the name of Warren that I'd do that. And I plan to live up to that. It's my responsibility. And it would be wrong for the church to take on my responsibility. That's what Paul's saying. The first wave of benevolence comes from the home. Okay, now keep reading. He said, "Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever or an infidel." Churches are going to have an initial obligation to do everything they can to encourage the family unit to take care of a business. The church is going to have to do all it can to be sure that those families understand the obligations God has given them to care for this need. Because if we don't, we allow for somebody to become worse than an infidel. Anybody want to be that way? Anybody want to line up for that? Yeah, that sounds like a good thing to be. Worse than an unbeliever. How could you get worse than that? But Paul says you can. Paul says you can actually get underneath that. How do I do that? Don't care for your family. Don't take care of those in your family who have need. You want to reach that infidel level, worse than that infidel level, that's the way Paul said. Do not let a widow under 60 years old, he keeps qualifying, be taken into the number. Not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. You know what he's saying there? Don't get caught up in the list, because I think you could say, well, what if she didn't have, you know, what if she didn't have children? What if, you know? He's not making a checklist here, friends. What Paul was doing is this. Paul was saying, has she demonstrated herself to be spiritual? Has she demonstrated herself to be diligent? Has she demonstrated, has she relieved the needs of others? Has she washed the feet of the saints? Has she done things that has elevated her into a circumstance where she is absolutely worthy of the assistance and help and benevolence of that local congregation? Paul is wanting us to see a pattern. He says, refuse the younger ones. When they've begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they've cast off their first faith. Besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. The younger, just think of it, common sense for a minute. Younger widows more than likely are going to have more vitality, more energy. They're going to be stronger. They're going to be more physically fit. Generically speaking, I realize there are exceptions to that. But they're going to have certain abilities. If the church is just handing it out, the church is taking care of it, then you're giving her time to do nothing but walk around, being a busybody in other people's business, walking around, causing challenge and difficulty for others, being idle, not doing anything, when she is perfectly capable of taking care of some of her own needs. So Paul warns us. I want them to marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. We're right back to his initial thought. And do not let the church be burdened. Plain language, isn't it? Do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. You want to know who the really widows are? Just read what we just read. That's the initial statement that he made when he started. Relieve those widows who are really widows. Then he just sits there and lists for us exactly who that is. He gives us the accounting of who that is. Friends, the church cannot be benevolent. The church cannot afford to be benevolent. Not from a treasury standpoint, in the sense of the bank account won't allow it to happen. We're not talking about there's not enough money available for benevolence. We're talking about it cannot afford to be because it's not their obligation. It is not the burden that they need to bear because there's family members, because she's healthy enough to take care of some of her own needs, because there's ability to remarry if need be. There are circumstances that will allow for this benevolence to take care of itself. Do not let the church be burdened. When God's arranged who is responsible, it is our job to leave it where God has left it. It's our responsibility. It is our responsibility to let that benevolence occur in the manner in which God has stated. We can't afford to be benevolent when it is actually a personal action. The church can't just do for everybody what it would like it to do. The church cannot take upon everybody's personal responsibilities and fulfill them for you. That's the easy way out. I've talked to a lot of folks, and they want to look down in some ways at what appears to them to be a lack of benevolence, a lack of a benevolent spirit on my part, because I'm gonna stand firm when the church is given restrictions about what it can do. So I'm not benevolent because of that. But, on the other hand, they have actually created the reverse. They have said, don't come to me personally because I put my money in that plate. Let the church take care of it. I already took care of what I'm going to do. Now let the church take care of it. When all the while, the Bible said it's a personal action. Verse 26 of James 1. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Now, I'm not an English major. I'm a hillbilly like you all. But I can understand how many times he used a singular voice in this one small verse. I can understand how he is speaking so clearly, so concisely. He is religious, does not bridle his tongue, his own heart. One's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I have to be very cautious that I'm not trying to give to the church what God gave to me. Now, let me flip that for you for a second. Because, friends, if we're going to preach that, if we're going to say, don't let the church be charged, don't let the church get involved in this benevolent action because it's not our responsibility, it's the individual's responsibility, then, buddy, we better be ready to step up. We better be ready to step up individually and take care of this. We better be ready personally to do it. We can't have it both ways. We cannot commend folks and say to them, listen, the church, that's not their job. The church, James 1, 26 and 27, is a personal obligation. And that's something the individuals ought to be. We can't preach that message to get ourselves out of church action and then ignore the individual action in the verse. We have to be careful that we recognize the difference. But I can't afford, the church can't afford to be benevolent when personal action is what God has called for. And we can't drag the church into a circumstance that God never intended. We can't afford to be benevolent when God has arranged who is responsible. And then quickly, as we wrap up this evening, I can't afford to be benevolent with my own salvation. I want to turn this one last second here, and I want to focus with you on this thought as we close. That I have to be stingy with my own personal salvation. Now, I'll qualify what I just said, so don't race to conclusions. You and I won't be of any value to anybody in leading them to salvation if we do not secure our own first. And that's not a selfish statement. That's not a selfish statement. It's a matter of fact. You and I have to be very cautious about our own salvation. Matthew 16, 26, he said what? If a man gain the whole world and lose his own soul, what's he profited? What is he profited? If he gains everything the world has to offer, but loses his own soul in the process. Friends, your soul is too valuable to exchange. Your soul is too precious to play benevolent actions with. We have to be very cautious that we don't extend and try to give mine away. As the fact of the matter is, you can't. You know, I think that sometimes we weaken ourselves spiritually because we're trying to live the spiritual life for everybody. We've got somebody in our family, we've got somebody that's close to us, and they're just battling spiritually. And what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to live their spiritual life, and I'm trying to live mine as well. I'm trying to live it for somebody else. I'm always trying to live somebody else's spiritual walk. And that's tiresome. It's not easily done. In fact, it's not achievable. You will never be able to live on behalf of another and help them gain salvation in the process. You have to recognize, and I have to recognize, that my own personal salvation is not something that I can give away. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You have a personal obligation, and you and I cannot give it away. To secure my salvation first is not an act of selfishness. To be sure that I am securing my own salvation, first and foremost, is not an act of selfishness, it's an act of necessity. I want you to notice one last passage with me, and then I'll quit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, let's share this one passage. We've looked at those others today in different circumstances. But I want you to notice 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27 with me. The Apostle Paul said this. He said, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." The Apostle Paul recognized that if he didn't give his first and foremost attention to his own personal conduct, his own personal walk of faith and conviction, he said not only would he not be of benefits to others, but he would disqualify himself in the process. I subject my own body. I cannot give it. Romans 10, Paul said, I told you last one, but let me just paraphrase this one. Romans 10, Paul said, what he said, if I could give my brethren, my heart's desire for my brethren is that they might be saved. If I could hand them my salvation, if I could give them mine, I would do it, Paul says. But I can't. You can't afford to be benevolent with your own salvation. Don't weaken yourself to the point spiritually where you don't bring any value to those around you. Don't weaken yourself so spiritually where you feel like you're always having to live somebody else's spiritual walk for them, where you're trying to give them portions of your faith, encourage them in their own faith. We didn't talk about it much tonight, but we could have just as easily spent our time dealing with spiritual slothfulness. Have just as easily talked about spiritual laziness. And friends, we're not helping anybody. We're not helping anybody get to heaven if we allow them to continue to be spiritually lazy. We'll not help anybody and assist them into that eternal home if we allow them to try to pull themselves into heaven through me and my faith and my work. And maybe we'll say more about that before the week's up. I'm so appreciative of your listening and studying with us tonight. If you're outside of Christ tonight, I hope that you'll be dedicated to Him tonight. I hope that you would recognize there are certain obligations that God is going to give us. There are certain very personal responsibilities that you can't relinquish to somebody else. But I hope that you would embrace that, though. I hope that you'd recognize that it's for our own benefit to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That it's to our own benefit to buffet our own body and to keep it in subjection. That while I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. That I would recognize some personal responsibility. Not encourage laziness in others, but certainly not encourage laziness in myself, especially spiritually. So if you're ready to be diligent, if you're ready to walk out with faith, if you're ready to walk upon the promises of God tonight, and we can encourage you in that, we'd invite you to do that even now. Won't you come while we...